text to give the sense of what God's Word has to say, but we always want to, but we're going to be more of a topical study. And while you're finding Exodus 3, Joe's going to show a video to kind of set the stage for tonight. That kind of love that was just dramatized for us is a love that must be focused on and central to God. It cannot be a self-love, which is really what we discussed this morning from Mark 7 with the Pharisees. Everything about what they were doing and caught up in was about loving themselves and having themselves be recognized by others. But Christ's love is completely selfless, and that's the love that he has for us, a love that we should have for others as well, and return to him. And so I've got you in Exodus 3 because we're going to bounce around here a little bit. I want us to talk about Christ before Bethlehem. Christ before, it's a Christmas sermon that deals with, I think, a very necessary theological truth. Now, it could be said by every one of us that our existence began at conception. There is no one who exists that didn't begin to exist at that person's conception. Would you agree with that? Amen? So we don't just begin to exist when we're born, or according to some states now, a few seconds after we're born and the mother makes an affirmative decision, thumbs up on our behalf. We exist, our existence begins at conception. Again, that's not a generally accepted truth. It's even a hotly contested fact, but it is a verifiable biblical truth that every human existence begins at conception. That's the case for every human except for Jesus. Jesus, who is as human as you or I, he is the only human who existed before his conception. That's because Jesus isn't only human, but Jesus is also God. He's not half God and half human. Okay? He's not sometimes God. So that sometimes he's God the Father, and sometimes he's God the Son, and at other times he's God the Spirit. A theological term for that is modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. That there are modes in which God finds himself in, and he's only the Son when he's in Son mode, or Father in Father mode. And that's not the case. That's not true. That's not a Trinitarian biblical belief. Jesus Christ is all man and all God. And Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, has always existed. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, existed before Bethlehem. Now, at his conception, so not even when he was born in Bethlehem, but when we read in Matthew chapter 1 where the angel says to Joseph, Don't be afraid to take Mary to your as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That which is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That is when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that is when he took on human form as well. Didn't cease to be God. Didn't somehow dilute his divinity, but began to exist also as 100% God and 100% man. And having always existed as God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, now from that point of that divine conception, has from that point and always will exist as the God-man. And even when Christ existed before his... So incarnation comes from a Latin term, which means to be made flesh or to be flesh specifically. That's what incarnation means. And so when we talk about, or if you hear me use the term, the pre-incarnate Christ, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who's always existed and always existed as God. It's an appearance of Christ before he was born, before he was and he had the incarnation. And that's what we see with before Bethlehem. And what I want you to see tonight, and we'll start off in Exodus 3, is that even before Bethlehem, the second person of the Trinity was doing things on our behalf for the glory of the Father, just as we see after his incarnation. So even before Bethlehem, Christ revealed God. And that's why I've got you in Exodus chapter 3. Now, these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, these pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity, there are a couple technical terms that are used. One, in a general sense, is called a theophany. That is an appearance of God. In a more specific sense, in a more literal sense, is a Christophany. And those two aren't always referring to the same thing, but a Christophany is an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament of Christ. And I believe that's what we see here in Exodus chapter 3. We also see it in other places. If you remember our study through the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua came upon this one who was the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua, when he interacted with him, was told to he worshipped that the angel of the Lord, because this pre-incarnate Christ, these Christophanies are almost always connected in the Old Testament with the phrase, the expression, the angel of the Lord, and that's a clue as to Christ's appearance before Bethlehem. Now, in the New Testament, we'll read of an angel of the Lord. It's not talking about the same thing, because Christ had come, you know, by that point for one thing. But in the Old Testament, we're talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ when we read about the angel of the Lord. There are angels that appear, obviously, in the New Testament. I just mentioned that, especially during Christmas time. But those angels never receive human worship. I'm not going to take you there because of time, but in Revelation 22:8, there's one example, and they forbid men worshiping them, even though they're glorious looking beings, obviously, and that was a natural reaction of men to do. But when we read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he always received the worship that was offered to him by man, whether it's Moses or Joshua or others, and that's because we're talking about Christ. And he is worthy and deserves our worship. But in Exodus chapter 3, very familiar passage. This is the burning bush passage. And Moses is keeping his father-in-law Jethro's flock on the backside of the desert, having run from God's plan, having run from the situation where he took things into his own hands and he got himself into trouble. And got a little ahead of God's timetable, but now God is it's the fullness of time, and God's bringing him into line with what he'd always had planned out for him. And in verse 2, we read this, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And so as Moses drew close to this burning bush that wasn't being consumed by the fire, the Lord commanded him to remove his shoes. That's what verse 5 says. Verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. It's holy ground because God is there. That's why. Now, I'm not going to read this entire story, but God begins to speak to Moses and lay out his plans for him. But what I want you to focus on with me is look, drop down to verse 13, because Moses asked this angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord has commanded Moses to go back to Egypt to command Pharaoh to release the Hebrews and for the Hebrews to follow him. And Moses said unto God, verse 13, behold, he's kind of balking at this idea. When I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say unto them? Now notice the answer in verses 14 and 15. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Now what are those five words? What's unique about those five words in your Bibles? They're all capitalized. That's right. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, and here it is again, all caps, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. I am that I am. That's what the pre-incarnate Christ, that's what God said to Moses. I am that I am. In the Hebrew, it's four letters. YHWH, or to use the Hebrew names for those letters, He, Wa, and He. It's three letters, two used twice. That's also called the tetragrammaton. That's a long word that just has that literally means the four letters. That's what tetragrammaton means, the four letters. And the name of God was so holy and obviously should have been and so revered. And we know from the Ten Commandments that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The ancient Israelites, this is the only way that they would spell it to refer to it, because they wouldn't say his name, so they wouldn't spell his name. They would just refer to it this way. It's unclear exactly how to pronounce. It's unclear how to exactly pronounce the tetragrammaton, because those are all consonants. But what has become known as Yahweh, where they take the vowel points for the name of God, Adonai. Adonai means all-powerful, mighty God. And so you take the tetragrammaton and combine it with the vowel points of Adonai, and you have what we know as Yahweh. Now, I say vowel points because, you know, Hebrew is an Eastern language. It's not like reading English. It's not a Roman alphabet. It's right to left. It's really looks like images more even than what we consider letters. And so I use vowel points specifically instead of just saying vowels, because that's exactly what they look like. They look like little points when you see it in a Hebrew text. But from Yahweh, from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is a combination of the tetragrammaton and Adonai, is where we get the English word Jehovah. That's where that comes from, Jehovah. And I've went through all that to tell you, I want you to understand this, that when Moses appeared before the burning bush, this angel of the Lord announced himself. He revealed himself to Moses as the self-existent, self-revealing, eternal God, covenant-keeping, covenant-making God of the Jews and of God's people. That's exactly the language that he uses to reveal himself to God. Now, look with me to the New Testament, because we'll compare Old Testament and New Testament back and forth tonight. And look to John chapter 8 in the New Testament. I've went through that little lesson with you, and believe me, it wasn't nearly in depth at all, not even close. But I went through that with you because When Jesus is speaking and interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees again, this time in John chapter 8, those folks understood Exodus 3. They understood Moses and the burning bush. They understood the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They understood what that meant, the covenant making, covenant keeping, self-existing, self-revealing, eternal God. His name is his character. And they well understood that passage. And so when Jesus is talking about the fact that Abraham, look at John 8, 56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And these scribes and Pharisees say, hey, look, you're not even 50 years old. In fact, he was in his early 30s. You're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham? Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Verily, verily, truly, truly, of a truth, I say unto you, before Abraham was what? I am. I am. And that's exactly why verse 59 reads like it does. And they took up stones. I mean, why else would they get so upset? Why else would that identification of himself cause them to flip out? Because they are. You saw this with me this morning, how it took their time. They debated within themselves, and they talked about Christ to his disciples. And then finally, they kind of asked Christ a question. It was really an accusation masquerading as a question. And then they would pull themselves out of his presence and talk about him and plot against him with others behind his back. And then they'd make some kind of barbed comments every now and again in his presence. But this is flat out picking up stones. You're about to die. Why? Because they understood that when he said, before Abraham was, I am. They understood exactly what he was saying. And what he was saying is, I am God in the flesh. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. Amen? He most certainly did. And they most certainly understood it. The I am angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was simply the pre-incarnate I am of the New Testament. And if this Christ Jesus had never come to reveal the Father to us, we would have no hope of seeing the Father. He reveals God the Father to us. We would never know that there was a God of all, let alone a God of love, if it wasn't for Christ revealing that truth to us. Revealing that truth to us, and by grace through faith, we can be reconciled to this God. So, without Christ revealing God the Father, we would be left to blindly grope in the darkness, looking for something outside of ourselves but never able to find it. But because of Christ, he reveals God the Father, and we have a way of grace opened up to us. So even before Bethlehem, Christ revealed the Father, and also even before Bethlehem, Christ interceded on behalf of his people. I'm not going to take you back there. But Zechariah chapter 3, in Zechariah chapter 3, the angel of the Lord, again, a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, intercedes. He's praying on, he's defending, he's praying on the behalf of Joshua the high priest. While the adversary hurls accusations and hurls insults at Joshua the high priest. Well, Christ, before Bethlehem, Christ interceded for believers, but also after Bethlehem, that's exactly what we see. And you can look to Romans chapter 8. I love this passage. Romans chapter 8, not far from where you are in John right now. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Christ interceded on behalf of believers before Bethlehem and also now. 8:34 of Romans. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I love that. He intercedes for us. So there's always going to be people who condemn you. There are always going to be people, whether it's right or often whether it's wrong, it doesn't matter what the situation is. There are going to be those who hurl accusations and insults and who condemn you and castigate your character and whatever else. But Christ intercedes to the Father on our behalf. We don't need a human priest. Amen? We don't need someone. We don't need to go into a confessional booth and request that this intermediary go to the Father on our behalf, because we have Christ. who intercedes for us. And he was doing that even to a degree before Bethlehem. But now in a more complete manner. And then finally, and look at Genesis 16. I want you to go back to the Old Testament. I do want you to look at this one. Genesis 16, he comforts the hurting. He revealed the Father before Bethlehem. He interceded for believers before Bethlehem. Both of those things are even more perfectly and more completely done now in the New Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truth. What is being shown in stages and not completely in the Old Testament is finished and perfectly revealed in the New Testament. And so in Genesis chapter 16, we see that even before Bethlehem, Christ, the pre-incarnate, the angel of the Lord, comforted the hurting. I'm not going to read all of this chapter. I've debated with myself. But in Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord appears to a woman named Hagar. Now, you know who that is. We're not talking about a comic strip character, but we're talking about a woman who was an Egyptian. And this Egyptian woman, most likely a very young woman, was the handmaid of Sarai. Sarai was Abram's wife. I'm calling them Sarai and Abram because at this point, Genesis 16, that's how the Bible identifies them. They have not yet given birth to Isaac and become the father of that nation. So Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren and getting older, yet God had promised Abram and Sarai that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And yet she's still barren and has been barren for a long time. And she's not getting any younger, by the way. And in their impatience with God, and don't you know when we get impatient with God, we always mess things up. What do you think? In their impatience with God, and now pay attention to this as well, and according to the custom of the day, so it was legal, what I'm about to describe to you. It was legal. It was even customary for people of means. The people around them wouldn't have frowned on it. They were familiar with this. They'd seen it before, maybe even practiced it themselves. But being impatient with God, and according to the custom of the day, Sarai suggested that Abram take Hagar as his concubine, or really take Hagar as his second wife. Look at it in verse 2 of chapter 16. Now Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and be that it may be that I may obtain children by her." Now notice this next sentence. "And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And he took Hagar, her maid, and gave her," the end of verse 3, "and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Abram did what his wife suggested, and Hagar conceived." Look at verse 4. "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she conceived," when she saw that she conceived, her mistress, we're talking about Sarai, was despised in her eyes. I can't think of a better way to create problems in your marriage than for one spouse to recommend you go get another spouse, right? I mean, it's a sure recipe for disaster. I know what we need to fix this. Let's get one more spouse in the mix. Do you know, by the way, there's a couple. It's not even a couple. It's not a throuple. I'm not even sure what you would call this situation. It's sad, and I don't mean this in a derogatory term, but a young woman in Florida, she's only 20, 21 years old, has a polyamorous relationship. Polyamorous means more than one partner. So she has four, and she's pregnant. So this child that's going to be born into this family, and they know it's a girl. She's going to have, according to the way this family is arranged, four dads. So when we read stuff like this, it's really not that disconnected from what we see even in our own culture, is it? And you know, there's nothing good about that situation I described. What do you think? There's nothing good about that. You say, well, you're four will make it easier when it goes to practices. And All that's going to make is confusion and misery for that child. Just like it caused confusion and misery for the people in Genesis 16. Even though in Genesis 16, much more than today, it was the custom of the day. Now, this created conflict in the home. And even though it was according to custom, it wasn't according to God. And we should never forget that. So what they did was not out of bounds according to law and customs of their time, but it was out of bounds with God. Amen? And there's a difference. And guess what side we better be on? You know what side that is. So as a result of her embarrassment and shame, I mean, Sarai, here she's been barren for all these years. Abram takes Hagar as his second wife, and like that, this young lady is pregnant. And now she's looking at Sarai and saying, you know, you just wait. You can't get it done. You're worthless to our husband, and pretty soon you're gone. And Sarai is upset with herself. She's mad about this. And what does she do? She takes it out on Hagar. And so here is this lonely, pregnant woman who's been kicked out of her house, going through the desert literally, and going through the desert emotionally and spiritually. She's all alone, and she comes to a well. And the Bible says that, let's just read it, verse 7 there of Genesis 16. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water, found her by a well in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. See, this is not some messenger angel just telling her the scoop. This is not announcing what God will do. This is God promising her, comforting her. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he goes on to describe him in verse 12 and then verse 13. And Hagar called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lahori, because behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so here it was that the angel of the Lord comforted this young woman, Hagar. Now look to the New Testament in Matthew 11. And when you read a story like that, you know, a lot of times we're bent to kind of cheer for Sarai as opposed to Hagar, because Sarai is the wife, and Sarai gave birth to Isaac, and Hagar is the Egyptian, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael and all that stuff. But I have the utmost sympathy for that woman who was put into a situation that was unwinnable by those who should have known better. And Christ comforted her. But in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, this is what we read from the lips of Christ. This is the perfection of that comfort. Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And don't be confused by the easiness and the lightness here. It's not talking about tiptoeing through the tulips. It's just talking about being able to be comforted and have your burdens borne alongside Christ, because that is who he is. Well, even before Bethlehem, Christ was ministering like this. He interceded, he revealed, he comforted. Well, if Christ was ministering like this before Bethlehem, why then did the pre-incarnate Son of God need to become flesh? Why did the incarnation need to take place if before Bethlehem Christ revealed God, interceded for others, and comforted the hurting? Why then Bethlehem? Well, here's the answer. The answer is that the angel of the Lord could only do some important things, and there are the most important things he could not do until he put on flesh. So there had to be Bethlehem for these things to happen. Christ was born in Bethlehem, and because of Bethlehem, he then could be our Savior. The angel of the Lord could not be our Savior. It needed to be God in the flesh who would die for us. Amen? And here's why. God could not finally and eternally forgive our sins until he became one of us to become the atoning sacrifice for all of us. Look at Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews now for a while. So turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and this is where we'll land the plane. I said a while. I'm not trying to discourage any of you because it won't be really that long. But Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 22 is where I want you to look. Hebrews 9 verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's exactly what this verse says. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There cannot be any salvation apart from the shedding of blood. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices, all of those sacrifices that were outlined in the book of Leviticus and that were instituted in the Exodus and that the book of Hebrews kind of rehearses to a certain degree, all of those things, remember, the Old Testament is a picture book. It's just showing, it's a foreshadowing of that which is going to come and that which will be completed by Christ in the new covenant. And so all those things are just pictures of that. Because it's not by the blood of bulls and goats and rams that anybody was saved. It's always been by faith through grace. But those Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed and prefigured and pointed to the sacrifice that was necessary. It was the same thing with the kings, David or Saul, and David especially, and Solomon. David and Solomon, the pinnacle of earthly kings, the pinnacle of the Jewish kings. And yet even those men, David being the best of the three, even he fell far short of the ultimate king for which we look, which is King Jesus. And so, if there is no remission of sins apart from the shedding of blood, then we have to understand that not just the blood of bulls, goats, and rams could redeem us, but not even an angel, not even the angel of the Lord could die for our sins. Christ had to become like us to redeem us. Now look back to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll read this a couple times. But Hebrews chapter 4, and you see it in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so, Christ became like us so that he might die for us. Blood had to be shed. A sinless sacrifice had to be offered. And Christ was that sacrifice. And that's why, and that is why Bethlehem, because even the pre-incarnate Christ could not offer that or pay that penalty. It had to be man dying for man's sins. But my death would no more atone for my sins as it would atone for yours. Only the sinless sacrifice of Christ could make that happen. So because of Bethlehem, Christ could be our Savior. Also because of Bethlehem, Christ could become our brother. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. These kind of dovetail together. Let's just back up to verse 10. Let's back up to verse 9. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's the incarnation, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Boy, there's a lot to wrap your mind around in that verse. Now look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed. Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's an astounding truth. And you don't need to turn over there, but I'm going to, because I can't quote it from memory, but it calls to mind Galatians chapter 3. The last Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See, not every human is a child of God. We're all made in God's image. Every human is made in God's image. But only those who by faith in, who have faith in Christ are the children of God. For as many as you have been, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's not a reference to water baptism, but having been immersed in Christ, having been redeemed by Christ. Because of that, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise along with Jesus. Because of Bethlehem, he could be our Savior. And because he's our Savior, that means he is our brother and we are his fellow heirs of the promise. All because of Bethlehem. This is amazing. This is a truth that should resonate in our hearts and should lift us up. Are you ever feeling depressed? Are you ever feeling because someone has said something or someone has not said something or someone has done something or not done something? Or because you're going through a situation or a circumstance that you just don't like. And maybe you're the kind of person anyway who it's very easy to just beat yourself and flagellate yourself and always do all these things to yourself. Hey, listen, beloved, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you are his brother. You are his sister. You are fellow heirs of the promise of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? And we're deluded into this. I don't think we're hardwired into this, except unless you want to call it sin, messing with the way we're hardwired. But we so often look to everybody else for our own significance. Isn't that true? How do you think I look? How does this make me look? What do you think about this? How did I sound? How did they take me? On and on and on and on we go. Because we get our significance from how others perceive us and how they take us. And I'm telling you, you'll never win that battle for long. But know this, that if you've trusted in Christ, you are his brother or sister. Now, don't get too big head, right? Because the gospel is the only thing that can do this. It can exalt us, like I've just been talking about, but it can also humble us because it's not of works that you're saved, lest any man should boast, but it's by the grace of God that you've been redeemed. You believe that? So because of Bethlehem, Christ could be our Savior, he could be our brother, and here we bring it home and we land the plane. He could be our high priest. And look at again at Hebrews 4:15, and I've already read it, but I'm going to do it again. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is, Jesus always was, Jesus always will be God. In Bethlehem, according to the plan laid out before the foundation of the world, he was born of a virgin. He partook of flesh and blood. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was sore. We need to understand this. This guy, he'd always been God, had never and didn't cease to be God. Another technical term for this is the hypostatic union of man and God. Beloved, if you could completely put your arms around it, then you'd be God and he wouldn't be. Okay? You say, well, Travis, I'm having a hard time thinking about God being thirsty and God being hungry and God being tired. Well, welcome to the group. He knew the sting of rejection. Do you know that God knew what it was like to be rejected? He knew the joy of friendship. He felt the full effect of every crack of the whip. He felt the full effect of carrying that cross beam to be nailed to the cross. The mocking and the crucifying his body, every bit of it he felt. And not just beyond the physical, also to the spiritual in a way that we can't even understand. Because he felt the burden of sin's penalty. All of this Christ freely and willingly endured so that we might be freed. Because as we saw in the video at the very end, at start, and we'll see here again in just a second, because of love, selfless, sacrificial love. He was born to die. And after 3 days, he was resurrected. And 50 days after that, he ascended into glory. And he is coming again. You say, when? I don't know. I'm not on the planning committee. I'm just on the reception committee. And he is coming again. And we may be likewise victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, but only in and through Christ. And that's why funerals are sad events. But even funerals of believers, because we mourn. But 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we don't mourn as those who have no hope, but we have a hope. And the only way to benefit from Christmas is by understanding the bottom line of the Christmas story. We have a massive debt that we are unable to pay. Christ alone could pay that debt, and he did. The Word became flesh. The Word died on the cross for sinners. He shed real blood that soaked the real dirt at the foot of the actual cross. But death could not keep him in the ground. And for any of us, now, in the future, or in the past, who say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. We are redeemed by his grace through faith. He becomes and will always be our Savior, brother, and high priest. So how are you this Christmas season? Lost, broken, messed up, bitter, frustrated, ready to throw it all in, helpless or hopeless? How are you as we come to the Yuletide? Well, however you are, turn to Christ, this one who became the baby in the manger in order to be the man on the cross and then the triumphant Savior, risen from the dead, who is right now interceding at the Father's right hand, having revealed God to us and comforting us, and who will soon come again.